Well, as we come to Romans chapter 1 and commence at verse 18, it is very difficult to break into the middle. You will see that verse 16 begins with the word for. For introduces an inference. In other words, it follows from verse 15. Verse 17 begins with the word for, which infers that it follows from something that's in verse 16. Verse 18 begins with the word for, and therefore it has a connection in that way with verse 17. And you will see that it's not easy to stop, but we have to stop. In fact, this whole passage now is going to go on to the middle of chapter 3. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, in verse 17, Paul has said that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the contrast now is that the wrath of God is revealed in all the providences that occur to men, as we shall see. But there's only one place where the righteousness of God is revealed, and that's in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, without that righteousness, and therefore without that gospel, no one can be saved. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, the gospel is from heaven, but there is this contrast, you see, for in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God, and from heaven is revealed the wrath of God. So he will come on to show us how the wrath of God appears in the life of mankind. Why there is no hope for mankind without the gospel. So the wrath of God, the anger of God, it's the same word, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The opening words of the Bible, in the beginning God created. Without an understanding and a respect and a reverence for God and his creation, there can be no love and care for the things which God has made, because they will not to be seen to be of him, and he will be of no significance. And the wrath of God is directed, revealed from heaven, against all ungodliness. And that doesn't mean ungodlikeness, it means not being toward God. For every person or every society that will not believe that God is, and will not believe that God created, there is, just because of that ipso facto, God's wrath against those individuals and that society. This is what Paul is saying, and this is what we shall see emphasized later. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Every hatred, dismissal, disrespectfulness towards God meets with his anger. And so the unrighteousness of man. Now, the righteousness of God, which is revealed, is the perfection which is only seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because man cannot achieve God's righteousness, as Paul will later show, that the Jews went about to achieve their own righteousness, because we cannot achieve that righteousness, then we are under God's wrath. But you see, Paul's put the two together here. God loves mankind, and he sent the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that there might be a way out of this. But because it is true, And this is one of the very sad things both about modern preaching and the general approach to the gospel, that you cannot understand the gospel without law. You must have the foundations of law first. You will not understand what you've got to be saved unless you that you need to be saved unless you know what you need to be saved from. And therefore, Paul has now moved, having said that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel preaches the true righteousness that is demanded by God, Paul is now moving to show why everybody stands under the wrath of God as well as under his condemnation for their failure in this regard. Now, the argument that I've used sometimes in the letters is important here. God must expect of every person perfection because he is perfect. He cannot accept anything less, because anything less than perfection in our natures, as it appeals to us, that doesn't mean to say that we'll be like God, but is in some way a sin of omission, a sin of commission, or however, you see. And of course the response to that, of course, is, well, if God requires perfection of me and I can't give it, then God is being unfair. That's one of the reactions that people make, you see. But we know that God is not unfair. God is perfect in all his ways. God is righteous and holy and just. Therefore, we cannot argue that God is being unfair in requiring perfection of me. When you cry out, when I cry out, Lord, I can't do it. But he requires it. So the other argument is, well, I can't actually be perfect, but if I try my best, the Lord will accept that. Okay. Now, sometimes as parents, you do say to your children when you realise they're under stress, you know they're not going to get 100% or even 90% or even 80%, you say, well, you try your best and that's all you can do. So we were a bit soft that way. But you see, if we say to God, I can't be perfect, and I don't think you're unfair, therefore I think you'll accept the best I can bring, and the answer is he won't. For two obvious immediate reasons. He won't accept the best that we can bring because it will be laced through with pride and all sorts of other things. And even if he did accept the best that we could bring, how could you prove that you'd always produced your best? And these are the sort of arguments underlying what Paul is going here. He's bringing men and women to see that there is no hope for any one of us. And he's going to use the arguments of the law and of sin and of disobedience to show that none of us can have a standing with God except by the merits, the perfection of his Son, our representative, in whom we are seen, who made an atonement, a sacrificial death, to make us acceptable to God, paying the penalty of our sin. And unless we've got a firm grasp on that, this is why Romans is so important. These are fundamentals. Many Christians don't have a grasp on it. In their softer moments they say, oh, but perhaps somebody's lived a good life and now he's dead, perhaps he's gone to heaven or something like that. Only if you can say things like that. How often do our hearts want it about near relatives that we know never made a profession? We hope in secret that they did, but perhaps we say, oh, well, I expect they've gone to heaven. It isn't true. And it's no good satisfying ourselves with a delusion. The facts are so straightforward. God does not accept fallen humanity, but he loves mankind, and he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Every believer in the gospel is cleansed because their punishment is paid for. But there is no other way. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, for therein is the true righteousness, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. But there's no other way. And he's setting out now to spell out the sinfulness of the human race. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, there are probably three ways of just looking at this. You could say that the expression to hold the truth in unrighteousness means that there are those who believe the truth but are immoral, unjust, and sinful, though they claim to hold the truth. That's probably not what is meant here, though you could say it is a good meaning. And then to hold the truth in unrighteousness might mean something different. If I were to say to you, here is a man who holds the truth in contempt, you would understand what I meant, wouldn't you? And you would argue from that that he doesn't hold the truth at all. The holding of the truth in contempt means that he doesn't hold the truth. And therefore you could argue that this expression means that he holds the truth in unrighteousness, it means he doesn't hold the truth at all. But the word translated hold here is a word that can be used, and sometimes is, in the imagery of holding something down, holding something under. And I think perhaps the easiest picture for any of us is to think you're holding someone under till he drowns. See? And it's a deliberate thing. You're holding the truth in unrighteousness. You want to drown the truth. Men whose only interest is to drown the truth. And I think that's a good way of looking at this particular words here. The wrath of God is revealed. We're still going to come to what that wrath is a few verses later. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's all men, all ungodly men, all unrighteousness of men subvert the truth, is really what I think he's saying. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Now he's going to go on in verse 20 and say the things that can be known of God. But what does he say that manifest means to be clear? What is there clear in us when we were not Christians? That mean that God could not be denied by us. The fact of the matter is that we do have a conscience concerning God. We have a conscience concerning what is right. And though men say that may be affected by the culture in which we're brought up, it's probably true. I mean, none of us can be sort of separated from our culture, so it's a bit difficult to argue like this, but it probably is true. The conscience of God is there in every man. And also, a conscience of meeting God after death is also deep-rooted, probably, in every man. So that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him. Now, God is invisible. But the invisible things, characteristics of God, are seen from the creation of the world. And you can see now how silly it is to think that God can be in favour of those who dismiss creation out of hand. When I talk to the children at Sachs School, and they look out over a lovely green field and out over the hedges and the farms beyond, I invite them to turn and look out, and I say, now, how do you think that happened? Could you make it? Can you remember how you first began to draw? What a mess it was, and perhaps a bit better than the pin man, but there was no depth in it, no three dimensions and so on, and then perhaps some of you are good at drawing and good practice. No, Could you even have made that grassy field with its colour and its shape and its all the other things and the birds moving at the 50th attempt? Or could 50 of you together in committee have done it? If you couldn't do it, and 50 of you couldn't do it, and if you think we're more advanced than our predecessors, what chance is there that the first of men did it? And if accident did it, if it was just an accidental thing, where can regularity be? What are the mathematical odds? One day following another, one night following another, one season following another, year in, year out. If chance rules, and God is opposed to people who think like that. God has wrath towards such people, is what Paul is saying. Because they are the principal revelatory factors of God. God shows, though he is invisible, his attributes, his movement, his design, his power in mountains and the seas, his design in the shape of trees and birds, his life in the movement given to all animals and to all plants and trees that grow. The invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation and are understood by the things that are made. We see the things that are made and we understand that there is a creator. And if we pervert our understanding so that we will not understand there is a creator, then the Lord is going to allow our minds to wander in all sorts of mad directions, is what he's coming to say. If we will not use our understanding on the basic thing that our understanding was created for, that we understand the invisibility of God, the God who is invisible by the things that are seen, especially his eternal power and his Godhead. Well, eternal power. I see the moon and the stars, the work of thy fingers. What is man that thou art not him? Well, David saw it. Abraham saw it. We see it. Eternal power. He made it in the beginning and it's still there. And his Godhead. Made him design a tree with all its pumping facilities? What made him design flowers full of scent? The characteristics within God himself, his attributes, are revealed in different aspects of creation, power, in the mountains and the seas and the distances of space. These things are compelling as to a power. God, who masters these things. I have often reflected, rightly or wrongly, that the desire of mankind to say that the world is millions of years old is a desire of mankind to set up in opposition to God. Because it is clear that it is an attraction of his power, that he's in control of expanses of space and of time, which we can't dream of, but he's in control of them. So man's effort to say the world happened over millions of years, and though he says it does it by chance, this is a deliberate attempt to demystify God. They're without excuse anyway, says God. They're without excuse. And I just refer you to the general dictum of law. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And not to see God in these things, which every man has the faculty, unless they've got injured brains, But every person has the faculty morally and spiritually and mentally to understand these things. It's to be without excuse. And then when you think how many people in Saxon and how many people in Auburn and how many people in Ipswich and how many people in the Western world are without excuse, it's a prime target for the gospel, but without that gospel, it's a prime target for the wrath of God. They are without excuse because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Now, Paul says they're without hope and without God and without hope in the world. What does Paul mean here by when they knew God? He's either referring to the earliest stages of mankind before the recollection of Adam's walking with God had gone, or this knowledge in their hearts. But there was a time, you see, when they knew of Adam. And subsequently also when they knew of the flood of Noah and of God's dealings with them. And in that sense, they knew him. Adam knew, Shem knew. And the next generations before Cain's progeny multiplied so vastly. They are without excuse anyway, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And there's just a little hint. All I want to say here is just a little hint to us as Christian believers. The road to ungodliness begins when we do not give glory to God for the things he does, assigning them to second causes or third causes, or when we're not thankful. That we just take for granted. He talks about our goings out and our coming in and our lying down. And we ask if he's acquainted with all our ways. We ought therefore to be thankful to him for all our ways and provisions and characteristics and so on. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. And their foolish heart was darkened. Now, I wouldn't recommend that you read any of the early philosophers. But they'll either say everything came from water, or everything came from earth, or everything came from fire, according to their philosophy. But everywhere, the scripture says their foolish hearts were darkened. And this is the difficulty, of course, with an ungodly university education. The Christian has got to know how to live in the world of university without being of the world of university. But aren't those words in 1 Corinthians lovely? The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's good to subject our minds to the scriptures, to the teaching of God, and to work everything else out from his holy word that he's magnified above all his name. Otherwise, we'll become vain in our imaginations, whether we want astrologies, whether we play these football and cricket games that they have in the papers, you know, you take the results and you put them against different things, or you make up your pretend team. Adults doing that. Yeah, pure pretend. What are we doing? Their foolish heart darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made to corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Notice here that all the things he speaks of which are worshipped and images made are of things that God made. In other words, not of man's inventions, but of things that God made. So they worship the creature more than the creator. Isn't that terrible? But they worship birds which have no soul, four-footed beasts which have no soul, creeping things which have no soul. And they fall down behind. And the reason that those with souls worship things that have no soul is because they can't condemn them. That's right. It's because we have a private agenda, a secret agenda. We want to be free. We don't want to be ruled by a pure, just regime. We don't want that. Therefore, we make our gods things that can't do anything to us. Now, brilliant man makes these things to worship. So brilliant God gave them up to uncleanness. Now, man, there's a correspondence here. There always is. The book of Revelation shows it clearly, a correspondence between the just judgments of God. It's good that they should have blood to drink before they, because they shed the blood of martyrs. Do you remember in Revelation, for example? But there's a correspondence. Now, here men twist the being of God. So God does not twist the being of man. He just lets go of his protection. And they descend into all manner of violence. The untrammeled human heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And if not restrained, especially by the hand of God, it will descend into all manner of things. And this has happened down the years. And of course we have this expression, God gave them up, three times, or similar expressions. But he just meant that he left them to it, you know. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. They will not worship him. The one thing in the Old Testament that comes out most clearly is that idolatry is the thing he hates above all. Now, Paul is writing to the Romans, and this was not a peculiarly Roman sin, homosexuality. It had been there since Sodom. But there were certain societies, and Rome was one of them, especially by this time in its history, that it was absolutely riddled with it. And therefore Paul is saying to the Christians at Rome, this is the way to deal with a society so full of it. Preach the gospel. But this is the reason that they are in this state, because of all these idol gods and goddesses that they worship. Now, when I said to you that all those things listed were things that God had made, birds and so on, The gods that the Romans worshipped were gods of their imagination, and they were sort of people like a like a Jove, you know, and men. But though they were gods, they were not perfect. They were men after their own imaginations. They had battles. They had that they had arguments, they threw people out of heaven, they did all sorts of things in this sort of way. But they were the construct of the fallen imagination of the human heart. But the Romans actually didn't, on the whole, worship birds, four-footed beasts and creeping things. In other words, they were one degree lower, because they didn't worship things that God had made, putting the creature above the creator themselves very much. They did something worse. They worshipped the imagination of their own hearts. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. In other words, this is what has happened to all mankind, and the Romans have fallen for this as well. But to change the truth of God into a lie, man does this. And then says that the truth of the scriptures is not true. And what the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no wonder I could say what is true. Changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What a terrible thing. What a terrible mix up. What a terrible confusion. And the Lord has allowed the confusion of mind and spirit to degenerate into the confusion of nature for this cause. God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women, and the word for women here and the word for men in the next verse is the word for male and female. It's not the word that we would normally use for man or woman. It's the word male or female. For even their females did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the males, leaving the natural use of the female, burned in their lust one toward another. Lust gives a burning that is not what you would say of the true relationship. Men with men working that which is improper and seemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense, that payback from God of their error which was fitting. Well, AIDS has been the modern scourge, venereal disease down all the previous years has been the scourge, other things no doubt were known then. But it was known to them there that there was a recompense in this way of living. But they didn't believe that it was a God-given thing. It was just an accidental thing that if you were unlucky enough to happen to get, but you might be able to get away with it. They did not see that this was God's righteous dealing with them. God's paying back of their error. A fitting, a meet, paying back of their error. Now, all sin, of course, involves others who are not sinful. We see this, who are not sinful in that way. We see this with AIDS, where children unborn can get AIDS, and wives whose husbands have been playing around, innocent wives can get it when their husbands get back to them again. But sin, of course, is something that spreads over all of us, and we do pass a sin down. But mankind receives the payback for their error, which is fitting. And even as they did not like, this is very, very literal, it's a super translation. Even as they did not like to retain God. Now the Greek word is approve. One commentator points out, with sure a bit of humour, that if we say we don't approve of somebody, what we really mean is we don't like them. And he says, alright, you can translate the word that's here in the Greek as approve, but it amounts to like. And even as they did not like, they didn't want to do it, they didn't approve of it, they took no pleasure in it. in retaining God in their knowledge. They didn't want God. They wanted to be atheists. They wanted to put away in practical terms. God gave them over, third time, to a reprobate mind. Now that word reprobate is a word that simply means judicially blinded. In other words, he gave them over to a blinding, but this blinding there's going to be no comeback from, because he himself has finally, without any court of appeal, laid it on somebody. It's gone one degree too far. The word reprobate always means it like that, in that sense, judicially blinded. However, although Paul doesn't say so here, he does say so in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 11, referring to these things, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were cleansed. There is a way back. There is, for those who will turn. But it's a very cruel, and when people oppose this sort of lifestyle and speak against it, as Paul does here, they can be very cruel and strident and opposed to all things that show them the enormity of the error and the reason for it. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over then to this judicially blinded mind to do those things which are not convenient. And we have a very good word for that in the English nowadays. Convenient was fine in those days, it's not quite the meaning now. He gave them over to do those things which are not normal. The word is often translated like that. Which are not normal. And then we're going to leave it there, because we now have following a list of 23 awful sins. If you want to preach the gospel, you can seek to convict men of sin by preaching from the law, the Ten Commandments, or you can use the other list that Paul has. This isn't the only one, but this is a devastating list of 23. And I hope next time to be able to just handle all those 23. Move on after that into Romans 2. But this is a passage that is laying the foundation for the necessity of the gospel. Sometimes we need to do that with men and women, because they say, it will be all right, won't it, really? Or, I'm all right, aren't I? Oh, it's not as bad as you make out. Or, there's some nice things in there. Well, of course there's some nice things in there. If we're left in the image of God, there's something of it there. But we cannot produce what God desires of us unless our faith is in Christ who has produced it. Let us turn to the gospel with renewed interest and renewed love and renewed desire to preach it.